No one could ever have imagined that William McCullough, a parish minister in Cambuslang, Scotland, around 1740, would help spark a revival that coincided in Great Britain and America with what would become known as the First Great Awakening. McCullough was an able Bible scholar, particularly gifted in biblical languages like Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. And he was a conscientious pastor to his people, but he was no preacher, at least not a very good one. His own son described him with phrases like, not a ready speaker, not eloquent, in his manner, slow and cautious. McCullough would sometimes read out the sermons of other preachers he admired, or letters he'd received about the Great Awakening in the American colonies, rather than write and preach his own messages. Some even called him an ale minister, which meant that when it came his turn to speak at the so-called Holy Fairs, which were traditional outdoor preaching events in Scotland, some in the audience would suddenly develop an intense thirst, which they would leave the meeting to quench at the local tavern. Besides all that, McCullough once confessed to a friend that he himself had never experienced the deep conviction of sin and urgent calling to salvation that he had witnessed in other converts. His faith seemed rather simple and quiet in comparison, nothing dramatic or powerful about it. Nevertheless, in January of 1742, two men in the parish, one a shoemaker and the other a weaver, circulated a petition among other men in the community, which ended up gathering about 90 signatures, asking this pastor to give them an additional weekly lecture. Thursday nights were set aside for this purpose. The first two lectures went off just about as you might expect, with moderate attendance and only a few people responding to McCullough's invitation to come back to the parsonage for further prayer and discussion. On the following Monday, however, representatives from other nearby parishes who'd heard about these new weekly gatherings showed up at the parsonage and spent several days in prayer and discussion about this awakening they'd been hearing about. So at the next Thursday lecture, attendance was even higher. And McCullough noticed as he labored through his message that people seemed to be paying particular attention to the details of the Word of God. As he was closing in prayer, in fact, several people began to cry out publicly, which was a really unique event in the staid fashion of Scottish worship. This time, over 50 people returned with him to the parsonage, expressing strong conviction about their sin and dreadful fear of divine punishment in the next life. Well, there soon began an influx of people into Cambuslang that were so spiritually hungry that Pastor McCullough began delivering daily sermons and instruction from the Word. Now, of course, not all who listened or came to these meetings experienced conviction, and not all of them who had conviction were actually converted, but many were. And while there were no doubt certain emotional excesses and spiritual counterfeits, as there always seemed to be in times of revival, the majority of fair-minded observers considered it a true work of God. Now, I guess you could say the historical peak of what is now known as the Cambuslang work didn't come until August of 1942, when over 30,000 people gathered around on the hillsides outside of Pastor McCullough's church to hear the well-known and powerful pulpiteer George Whitfield call people to repentance and faith in Christ. But it was not Whitfield. It was not the planning that took place in advance. It was rather the unimpressive lecturing of a minister known for his weakness in the pulpit and for his self-confessed lack of deep emotions that reached people, and God began a powerful work. God sparked a revival using a man whose preaching for many had become an opportunity, as it was put by one writer, to neglect spiritual food in search of bodily refreshment. So, God used this man who seemed so weak and particularly by those who knew him best, to do something that ended up with the conversion of thousands, tens of thousands even, in conjunction not just with his work, but with the work of many others who took the gospel to the American colonies, to Britain, to Scotland, and beyond. Now, I want to share with you that what McCullough actually experienced was something that Paul had written about earlier when he said, "Do you know that what I discovered is that God's power is made perfect in my greatest weakness?" And that's really the theme that we're going to be looking at as we turn to Judges chapter 7 today. Would you open your Bibles with me to that passage? And I want to remind you that the overall series title for these messages is Longing for a King. You remember that the people of Israel during this period of the Judges had no king. And that was really fine by most of the people, because that way they could rule and reign as their own little kings, doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And we've read about that. Unfortunately, what they could not do was to escape the consequences of their own idolatrous and foolish choices. So time and time again, when the people neglected God, forgot about his word, fell into the worship of the Baals, God would send them into the hands of one of their enemies that surrounded them. And then at that point, what happened was God would graciously raise up a savior for them. Military judge really was what these men and women were. And God would rescue them again. And there would be a time of peace. It seemed that all was well. But then the whole dismal cycle would repeat itself once again. We've been seeing that, haven't we? And even though there was time after time when God rescued them, each time the people ended up in a worse condition than before. And so what God began to do is to show them, to condition them, to long for someone other than a human deliverer, someone more than just an earthly monarch. It wasn't just that their longing would be satisfied by somebody like Saul when he finally came to the throne, or even David, the man after God's own heart. God was pointing the people, and in his word, he points us to the even greater king, David's even greater son, to come. But before we get there, we're going to discover that God has a way of displaying his power in the midst of what appears to be the weakest among his people. So I want to read this story to you. It's kind of a lengthy story, and we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter today. But and actually, the text extends even a little further than that, but we won't read all of it. So if you'll hang on, and if you will listen with your spirit as well as with your ears to what God's Spirit has to say to you. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and only 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, and when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands, then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their hand, in their left hands, the torches, and in their right hands, the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is God's word, and I pray that he will add his blessing and power to it as we read it and study it together. Well, this is quite a story, isn't it? Again, with something of a gory ending. But Gideon's not the hero, is he? Nor were the 300 men who remained with him in the final battle. It wasn't ingenious planning or dogged pursuit of the enemy that truly won the day. It was the power of God made perfect. Not just mildly adequate for the situation, but absolutely perfect to meet the need of the moment and grant a victory that no one could have ever seen coming. And here, I believe, are four crucial aspects of divine power perfected in times of greatest weakness, because we need to learn this same lesson. How many times do we trust ourselves and believe that it's our planning, our good sense, our strategizing, our human methods that will win the battle? And God needs to remind us, no, it is not in your power that I am made strong, but in your weakness. So see with me these four basic elements of this reality. First of all, notice the weakness that God requires in verses 1 through 8. The weakness that God requires. This is perhaps the most important element from the divine perspective. And that's the perspective we have to see this from, really. We have to see things from God's perspective here, or we'll miss the entire point. Now, I've never been to the Holy Land in person, but I've seen some pretty amazing photos of the area described in these initial verses. The Valley of Jezreel, which many Jews refer to as Dralon because of its fertility. The Hebrew means God will sow. and which some Christians refer to as the Valley of Armageddon, since Megiddo lies on its southern flank. Well, this valley is a roughly triangular-shaped corridor that runs from the coastal plain of the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Jordan Valley. If you stand atop Mount Carmel near the coast on a clear day and look east, you can actually see many significant biblical sites, including some of the places and things that we have already met in this book of Judges. You can see Mount Tabor, Mount Moreh, mentioned in verse 1, Mount Gilboa, which many scholars believe is actually called Mount Gilead in verse 3, the Kishon River, if you recall, that figured in the story of Deborah and Barak, and even the cities of Nazareth and Herod, H-A-R-O-D, the site of the spring mentioned in verse 1. Now, you can look these up on a Bible map later if you want to, but just by looking at it and seeing how it lays out, you can imagine what Israel was up against. They were gathered there at the spring of Herod at the base of Mount Gilboa's range, and several miles to the north, Midian's hordes, which we told were as numerous as locusts again, 135,000 of them, we're told in chapter 8, occupied the mountain of Moreh and spilled out into the valley of Jezreel. So it's pretty easy to understand, isn't it, that not only were God's people vastly outnumbered, they were positionally hemmed in, and they were provisionally, well, let's just say at a distinct disadvantage in terms of weaponry, food, and supplies. And that's what makes the Lord's words in verse 2 so shocking. He says, there's too many people, Gideon, in your army for me to give the Midianites into their hand. We soon learned that there was about 32,000 in Israel's camp, which means that they were outnumbered by the enemy by a factor of 4 to 1. So God said, we're going to reduce that number significantly. First, he applied the warfare exception that had been around really since the book of Deuteronomy. You can go back and find that God had made provision for certain conditions that would allow a man to go back from his home and not take part in the battle. If a man had betrothed himself to a wife, for example, or if he had built a house and was about to dedicate it, he was exempt. But one of the strangest ones is, if you are facing this battle and there is fear in your heart, go on home. We don't need you because you're probably going to hide anyway and you'll just drag the morale of everybody else down. That seemed to be the idea. So God applied that test and 22 of the 32,000 left, leaving 10,000. Well, second came the test of how the remaining men in Israel, guess what, drank from a brook. Now, how would you further want to cut these numbers down if you had to do it? God said, I want you to take them down to the brook, and I want you to note how they drink water. Some are going to lap like a dog. They're going to scoop the water up and lap from their hands like a dog. The others are just going to get right down on their hands and knees and drink directly from the stream. I want you to retain the ones who lap like a dog. And there ended up being a grand total of 300 of those. Now, don't swallow, by the way, any of these fanciful interpretations you hear about God, choosing the ones that he wanted based on their wariness, on their alertness. You know, these ones who scoop the water were always on the alert. That makes for a dramatic interpretation, but there's nothing about that at all in the text, okay? In fact, God was not looking for those who were skilled. He was trying to show the weakness that he could use to overpower even this great army. And so it was simply because it pleased God to choose this smaller group who lapped like dogs to retain as the army of Israel to go against the Midianites. And the real reason behind the reduction in force is stated in verse 2 anyway. Did you notice that? Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, I would think 32,000 against 135,000 would be convincing enough, don't you? And then when they said, okay, we have 10,000 left from those who are not afraid to go into battle, that would have been impressive. God said, it's not enough. I want to demonstrate to you just how weak you really are and how I can overcome these vast odds even so. So God said, the reason I did this is to leave no doubt in your mind that I'm the one who is going to win the battle. I don't want you to boast over me and act as if it is your own importance, your own skill, your own strength that has won the day, but mine. As one commentator points out, God's people have always had a tendency to glorify their own efforts, to trust in their proven methods, to credit their own contributions, to think well of their own cleverness. There is a certain deviousness in them, a tendency to steal God's praise. Whoa, that's quite a statement. So Yahweh frequently insists that his people be reduced to utter helplessness so that they must recognize that their deliverance can only be chalked up to his power and mercy. Sometimes he cannot trust us with his work unless we realize how inadequate we are to do it on our own. That's why I phrased that first point the way I did. I didn't say the weakness that God can accept in his people. You know, God takes weak people. Sure he does. But rather, this is the weakness that God requires. He didn't want anyone to have any doubt that he was responsible for the victory to come. And so 300 against 135,000, he decided, would make that abundantly clear. And listen, hasn't the Lord often taught his people similar lessons? He will not share his glory, he has said, and will not allow his people to boast over him as if they and not he were responsible for salvation. Reread 2 Corinthians 12 sometime about Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know how he begins that chapter? Do you remember? He actually says, I must go on boasting. Paul said, I'm going to keep on bragging. But you know the reason he did is because the Corinthians had forced him to it. They were so intent on proving who was the best and brightest and most wonderful among Christians and among Christian or church leaders that they were boasting about everything. So Paul said, well, if you want to boast, I can boast too. And he starts listing all his accomplishments. But then he comes right down to it and he talks about this thorn in the flesh. He says, I know a certain man, and he was talking about himself, who was taken up to the third heaven, and he was given such revelation, such glorious visions, that he couldn't even to share them with his lips. He wasn't even able to tell what he saw. And he said, you know what? That man I might boast about, but me? No. I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Well, God's ways are often mysterious, and this is Brother Leon. He knows the Lord as his Savior. He says, I'm not sure why I'm supposed to be here today, but I know I am. So we're going to pray for Leon, all right? Would you join me in doing that real quick? Father, I thank you that in the midst of our worship, you do amazing things, and I thank you that you brought Leon to be with us today, and we don't have to know all the reasons that you've brought him here. But he's just confessed his need for you and his desire to know exactly why you brought him here today, and we pray that that would become clear in the course of this service. So we lift him up, Lord, and we pray that we too might be alert to your voice speaking to us. May this just be an encouragement for us to listen very attentively to what you say. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you work with us as individuals. And your power is something that we really can't explain or understand all the time. But I pray, God, that you would receive Leon. And God, that his act of faith in coming to you and his determination to be what you want him to be, Father, that would be rewarded. And Father, we pray that all of us would take the opportunity to realize that you speak to each one of us. Help us to hear you today, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When Paul had seen these visions, he said, in order to keep me from being conceited, in order to keep me from boasting that I'm the one who was responsible for these visions of heaven, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. So I would rather boast in my weakness so that God's power might be manifest in me. And that's what led him to that statement that we've already mentioned today. My power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Or you might also visit 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes in chapter 2, when I came to you preaching the testimony of God, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why? So that your faith might rest in the power of God. For as he said in chapter 1, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul even went on in a passage I'm sure you're familiar with in chapter 1 to tell the people of Corinth themselves, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why does he do that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul said, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of you. Not because you were just smart enough to choose him. It's because he lovingly, graciously chose you. You certainly can't muster up strength on your own to worship him, obey him, trust him, witness and minister in his name, and follow as his disciple. You see, God doesn't just accept us and use us in spite of our apparent weakness. He requires us to recognize our true weakness so that we'll never be tempted to boast as if the power to save and be saved comes from us. Well, after acknowledging the weakness God requires, we note a second aspect of his powerful work. That is the reassurance God provides in verses 9 through 15a. The assurance or reassurance that God provides. This may be the most important aspect from our human perspective because of the very weakness we've just discussed. Because God works best when we are the weakest, when we see our own weakness, we often need encouragement, and God knows that. I mentioned last week that the Lord was very patient with Gideon, who kept insisting that he be shown various signs. There was the incident of the meal offered to the angel of the Lord under the terebinth tree. There were the two different fleecings, you might call them, to find out if this was really what God wanted him to do. And we mentioned then that we shouldn't imitate Gideon in this sign-seeking, but the Lord knows the fears of his servants, doesn't he? He knows how scared we can be in our various circumstances. So as Psalm 103:14 says, he knows our frame. He is not so strict as to be harsh when we tremble. He does not ridicule us for our fears. He never mocks us because we are frail creatures of dust. God's concern is evident in verse 9. Would you notice that? He does command Gideon to arise and go down against the Midianite camp because he says, I've given it into your hand. I've been telling you that now for the last few days. But notice how he makes provision for Gideon's concerns. He says, if you're afraid, go down to the camp. Go down to the outskirts of the camp. Take your servant with you as a companion and listen to what you hear. Do you know what Gideon heard? He heard the word of God. You say, well, I just thought he heard the a Midianite private telling about some dream he had. Well, that's right. But God was using that to speak to Gideon and to reassure him that his victory was secure and certain. It shouldn't surprise us that God did this. God once made a murderous high priest his spokesman in John 11. Do you remember that? He also made mocking priests his evangelists in Mark 15. A pagan governor his star witness in John 19. One time, God even delivered his word through a donkey. Well, do you know what's actually happening every time we open up God's word and start reading, even in the Old Testament? What we're really doing is listening in on, eavesdropping on what God has revealed to somebody else. I mean, we're hearing the words, for instance, that Moses spoke to Israel, or that Jeremiah spoke to Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, right? We're listening to what the prophets said to their audiences. We're listening to what the apostles said. We're overhearing what Paul wrote to the Ephesians and so forth. We could go on and on. But what God, by His Spirit, does is He takes the very word that He has inspired as we are listening in on this, and He says, this is for you. This is for your encouragement and edification. This is what I want you to know about me and about your circumstance and about your need for my power. You see? So as we listen to these conversations, God reassures us by His word. He does it just as surely in our day as he did it in Gideon's day. One writer put it this way: Christ takes uncertain and fearful folk, strengthens their hands in the oddest ways, and makes them able to stand for Him wherever. At work, in the home, at school, God gives them what word they need from His word so that they can stand. We also are reminded from time to time that even the heroes of faith, like those listed in Hebrews 11, were weak people who were given God's strength to be brave and to drive back their enemies. So God requires weak people who know that they're weak, so He gets the credit. He provides reassurance through His word to quell the fears that might otherwise paralyze Him. But will you notice, third, the salvation that God delivers? This is the high point in verses 15b through 25, the salvation that God delivers. Now, this is perhaps what we would call the most important element from the world's perspective. You know why I say that? Because the nations needed to see that when God's power is made perfect, even in what appears like weakness, His ultimate victory is always complete. Now, imagine that you're part of the Midianite army. The night is dark and quiet. And at the changing of the watch, something suddenly happens. You begin to hear something stirring, and suddenly you look out across the camp, across the valley, and you see lights, you see torches, and you hear trumpets blowing, and you think the enemy is upon us, and because they're surrounding all of us, they must be a massive force. This is what the Midianite army believed, but it was only 300 men who had hidden their torches within earthenware jars, broke them at the appropriate time, and then began blowing these trumpets. But you see, it wasn't the strategy that Gideon had come up with. It wasn't even the element of surprise, as important as that was. It was the fact that God was at work. Notice verse 22. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The Midianites started fighting against each other because God brought it about. God fought and won the battle. All the handful of Israelites had to do was break their jars, blow their trumpets, and stand in their place and watch from the edges of the camp. Let me ask you, what did you do to disarm the rulers and authorities that once held sway over your life? What did you do to disarm Satan and cause him to flee from you? Did you do anything? No, it was what Christ Jesus did. It said that by His cross, He disarmed the rulers and authority. And when James advises us to resist the devil and he will flee from us, it's because he's earlier said, because you need to be people of prayer. You need to be people who submit to God. You can't be double-minded. You've got to trust and do the word, and then Satan will flee from you because he will see that God is with you, that God is on your side. So draw near to Him, James insists, and He will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will fight and win the battles for you. Now, there's one other thing we need to see here in Judges, and it's in chapter 8, which we didn't read, but is nevertheless vitally important. And let me just describe this to you. You can read on down through there, through verse 21 if you'd like. This is a most important factor to keep in mind from the church's perspective. You see, God has always had a people, and once he saves them, his glory is seen most clearly among them when they remain united and harmonious. Yet when we allow ourselves to take undue credit for part or all of the Lord's work, guess what happens? We immediately become a divided people. When we're more interested in our own image, the way that people perceive us, what happens is God doesn't get the glory that he deserves. This is what happens progressively as we read through the last part of this story. And it's really tragic to behold. We see it first in this tribe of Ephraim, which, as you read in that, which you heard in that last section of chapter 7, had won a great victory. They had actually defeated two of the princes of the Midianites, brought their heads back across the Jordan River because they had captured all of the fords across the Jordan, as Gideon had commanded them to do. But in chapter 8, they take offense because they find out that all of this was planned without their knowledge. They railed against Gideon because he had not consulted them first. Gideon says, "You've won a mighty victory. Why in the world would you rail at me like this? I've not done anything this important." And yet, because of their pride, because they wanted to be perceived as being in the loop, as so many of us often want to be, they took offense at Gideon and they acted very divisively. Had Gideon not stroked their egos a little bit, who knows what would have happened. And then there came about another time when Gideon, going through a couple of the cities, one of them was Succoth and the other one was another small town, Penuel, and he said, "Listen, I want you to provide some food for our men." There was only 300 of them, but they were hungry and they hadn't had anything to eat because they weren't well equipped, you recall. These towns said, "We're not going to do it because you haven't yet captured all the Midianites." And Gideon was unduly harsh with them on this occasion. And he said, "Okay, I'm going to, when the victory is finally won, I'm going to come back and I'm going to punish you. I am going to whip you with thorn bushes. And in fact, I'm going to tear down one of your towers." Do you know that Gideon actually followed through on those threats after the victory was won? He even killed some of the townspeople. Why in the world would he do that? What do you think that did to church unity when Gideon responded that way? And then there was one final opportunity that Gideon had to show restraint, and that was when he finally captured two of the remaining kings of the Midianites. And because of their opposition to Israel, he decided that they ought to be put to death, which was bad enough. He could have shown mercy, but he was merciless against the enemy. And the scripture says that he not only killed them himself, but he also took the spoils, some of the spoils. He took the golden ornaments that were on their camels' necks and apparently kept them for himself. Now, this is leading up to what we're going to see in the following chapters, how Gideon, for all that he had done, for all of the obedience that he had offered, even after God proving time and time again that he was with him, Gideon finally slipped back into idolatry and dragged the people of Israel right down with him. So what I'm saying is the fragmentation that God despises in this last chapter is when his people are disunified and unharmonious. Do you know that Paul thought so much about the unity of the church that he said this to the Corinthians again? He said, "Whoever destroys God's temple," talking about the church, "whoever destroys God's temple by being divisive and hateful and unforgiving, God will destroy him." That's how seriously God takes unity among his people. So even though, as we've seen, there is a weakness that God requires, there is also a weakness that we can bring about by being cruel or by being unforgiving or by being harsh with each other, you see? And that's not the kind of weakness that God uses. It's rather the understanding that we must rely on him. And at the same time, as John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." We must become less important. We have to do what Paul said in Philippians 2, have the mind of Jesus so that we're concerned not only about our own affairs, but also about the concerns of other people. So all of these things are so important for us, folks. They're so vital. And you know what I've discovered? They're really the gospel in advance, aren't they? Because what is weaker than a crucified Messiah, at least in the eyes of men? What could appear weaker than the leader of your movement dying like a criminal on the cross? Even though we know that he rose again. How can God speak reassurance to us more powerfully than he does in his word? Whoever he chooses to deliver it through. Sometimes he might use your children or your grandchildren to speak his word because they'll share a memory verse and you'll say, you know what? That's what God needed to say to me and I've heard it. Doesn't matter who he brings. Well, what about this idea that God gives this great victory? Well, it's definitely not our planning, our church growth methods, our evangelism tactics. It's rather the power of the gospel to save. That's what Paul said. That's why he preached in weakness and trembling. He said, I didn't want you to think that it was my powerful preaching or that it was your wisdom that ended up saving you, but the power of the gospel. Amen. And then God has said, I'm making a new humanity. I'm creating a new family of faith that stretches across all ages and around the world, but is also represented in a local body called a church. And I want you to preserve the unity and the cooperation and the love of that church so that people will see that I am who I say I am and that I have the power to use even weak people like you to do my will. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to use us in this same way? Father, as we read about the heroes and heroines of faith, we're reminded over and over again that in most ways they were just completely ordinary folks like us. They had fears, they had weakness, they had past failures, and they certainly didn't have what it took to do the massive things that you called them to do. How could they put armies like this to flight? It was because you were fighting and leading the battle. How could people be saved who lived a life of such wanton sinfulness? Because of the grace that you showed us in your Son Jesus, because of his death and resurrection. How in the world, God, could you use us to reach the nations for you? It's because you have said, I will give you my power of my Spirit, and when the Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So, Father, I pray that wherever we are in our walk with you, whatever we're facing in this life, be it great or small, that we would see just how weak we truly are and must be for you to work as you choose. Would you help us to listen very carefully, not just to the encouragement of our own hearts and of other people, although those may be important, but encouragement from your word that you are the one who fights for us, that you have won the final victory, and that we simply are part of a mopping up operation. Lord, I pray that you would remind us how important it is for us to give you the credit and the glory that you deserve, to worship you as Gideon did, and then also, Lord, to build unity among your people by our own involvement. Help us to become the kind of people that you can use to change the world. Lord, I pray that there will be a great revival among your people here, a great awakening in our land, and just a great turning to you across this world. Father, I pray that we can see it, that we'll be a part of it, and that we'll let it start with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, and as we sing a hymn of commitment, you respond in your weakness, in your need, in your desire to see God glorified, and whatever he commands you do that. You prepare for that. And if you need some help, we'll be here at the front to greet you and to pray with you. Let's sing together.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give.
God can do great things with people who are surrendered to Him, can't He? And He will do that if we continue to trust Him and follow Him. Thank you for praying for Brother Leon. He's already stepped out, but he was convinced, and he said, you know what you read just a few moments ago, what you quoted from the Bible was something that I read last week. So he says, now I know exactly what the Lord wants me to do. So you continue to pray for him. There's others I know that have made some life-changing commitments. It's great to have our missions team back. They're going to be reporting to us in a couple of weeks. We look forward to that, hearing about that. Don't forget, tonight is our quarterly fifth Sunday sing, and I don't think it's too late for you to sign the sheet in the foyer. If you would like to sing, or if you would like to read your favorite hymn or have your favorite hymn sung, please do that, because this is your last chance to do that, all right? And Erin, if she doesn't have enough, she might just start calling on people. I don't know. No, not really. But that would be fun, wouldn't it? Children's Camp and Vacation Bible School are just around the corner. You'll have a chance to help decorate for VBS soon. And you be in prayer not only for what was done in Ecuador and what God continues to do there, but also what He's going to do as our children go to camp and then as we reach out to families during Vacation Bible School. There's other announcements that you'll want to see and take part in. Don't forget, we have, after the fifth Sunday sing, our business meeting tonight. I hope that you can be a part of that. God bless you. We will see you this evening.
As we go, may your Spirit go before us. As we go,